Let us open up God's holy word to the book of Leviticus, chapter 9. I'll read the verses 22 into chapter 10, verse 7. The book of Leviticus, the third book of the Bible, chapter 9, verses 22 to chapter 10, verse 7. This is the living word of the living God. Then Aaron lifted up his hands toward the people and blessed them. And he came down from offering the sin offerings and the burnt offerings and the peace offerings. And Moses and Aaron went into the tent of meeting. And when they came out, they blessed the people. And the glory of the Lord appeared to all the people. And fire came out from before the Lord and consumed the burnt offering and the pieces of fat on the altar. And when all the people saw it, they shouted and fell on their faces. Now Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron, each took his censer and put fire in it and laid incense on it and offered unauthorized fire before the Lord, which he had not commanded them. And fire came out from before the Lord and consumed them, and they died before the Lord. Then Moses said to Aaron, "This is what the Lord has said, 'Among those who are near me, I will be sanctified. And before all the people, I will be glorified.' And Aaron held his peace. And Moses called Mishael and Elzaphan, the sons of Uziel, the son of Aaron, the uncle of Aaron, and said to them, 'Come near, carry your brothers away from the front of the sanctuary and out of the camp.' So they came near and carried them in their coats out of the camp, as Moses had said. And Moses said to Aaron and to Eleazar and Ithamar, his sons, 'Do not let the hair of your heads hang loose. And do not tear your clothes, lest you die and wrath come upon all the congregation, but let your brothers, the whole house of Israel, bewail the burning that the Lord has kindled. And do not go outside the entrance of the tent of meeting, lest you die, for the anointing oil of the Lord is upon you.' And they did, according to the word of Moses." Let us pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we pray, as we have just read, this glory of you that appeared and man took center stage and you send judgment. Father, we pray that tonight we would see your glory without the judgment on us, but that we would see what the Lord Jesus Christ did. We pray this, O God, to you in your holy presence, through the Holy Spirit, in the name of your Son, our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. We will look at the Heidelberg Catechism tonight. At Lord's Day 16, we will look at specifically question 40 and the answer, and this is what it says. Why did Christ have to go all the way to death? The answer: because God's justice and truth demanded only the death of God's Son could pay for our sin. My dear friends, I have one burning question in my heart tonight, the question of which my heart and my spirit yearn to discover more deeply, to understand better. The question is phrased here in question 40: why did Christ have to go all the way to death? Why did the Son of God, God Himself, have to die? Why did He who can do all things, who possesses absolute power and all wisdom, who knows all things, can come up with every possible conceivable plan, why did he have to die? The reason why I want to answer this question is because the answer to this question has the power to change a man, change a woman. It is called in Romans the power of God. That's the answer to this question. It is the power of God when we understand it. Whenever it is answered, it always moves people to God when they accept it and moves them away when they reject it. And therefore, it is a very dangerous question, for if you reject its answer, you will lose your soul. But if you accept its answer and embrace it, you will find eternal life. If you wholeheartedly accept it and turn from all the other questions in life to the answer of this one, you will find everlasting rest for your soul. And so it is a question of life and death. Well, the seed of the answer lies in our text tonight, the death of the sons of Aaron, two young men who saw a powerful manifestation of the presence of God, of the glory of God, and fire came down from heaven as they saw it. In the midst of this scene of God's glorious manifestation, something terrible happened. And it's not the death of the sons of Aaron. That's, if you read the text, the reason why they have to bewail the burning is because the Lord had to kindle the burning. It says, "Do not mourn for your sons." The tragedy, the horror of this is that these men stepped in front of the glory of God when it was manifested. The shock is that these two young priests stepped into the scene when people saw the living God and offered false fire or strange fire before the Lord. And the only thing that had to be done was to send fire from heaven and consume them and destroy that horror that was taking place. That's different, isn't it? Our human perspective says, no, no, no. The tragedy here is the death of these two men. That's the shocking part of the text, but if we read it, that's not the shocking part. That's the necessary consequence. The shocking part is that they step in and they bring their fire in front of God's fire. Who is this God? Why did these men die? You see, if we don't understand who the God in Scripture is, how can we come to Him and how can we worship Him? And so all we need to do tonight to answer this question is to come from the sad part is these men dying to the devastating part is God's glory is blemished. And then we will understand the answer to our question. So to understand this, we must understand four things. First, the holiness of God, or the glory of God. Secondly, the horror of sin. Thirdly, the necessity of death. And finally, the necessity of the new birth, or the necessity of our death and resurrection. Let's begin with the holiness of God. The first thing we must understand of God is that He is holy, that He is pure. His eyes are too pure to behold evil. Can you imagine? His eyes are too pure to behold evil. Our eyes are accustomed to evil. We see it all the time. It doesn't even shock us anymore when we see evil. It's the matter of every day. We're drinking water like it's iniquity. But here is a God whose eyes cannot lay on evil, or evil will be consumed with the evil one. He is righteous through and through and through. And His eyes, His holy eyes, will give one direct look upon the stoutest and strongest demon, even the devil himself. He will disintegrate into eternal ruin because His eyes are too pure to behold evil. when he comes to judge the world, the Bible says that the heavens and earth will be placed aside, will flee away. Can you imagine when God rises up and in judgment and he looks upon the world and sits upon his throne, the heavens and the earth run from his presence, frightened. The mountains that stand immovable, all the trees and all the might and all the sand and everything together flees from the presence of God because of his holiness. Listen to Psalm 97, verse 5, when the psalmist speaks of the great and mighty granite mountains. If you ever stood in front of a big mountain and you live in America, you're blessed with many great mountains. I'm sure many of you have seen mighty mountains which you cannot push. Look at what happens. The mountains melt like wax before the Lord. Can you imagine? You stand before this great and mighty mountain and God appears and the mountain just goes, woof, and it's gone. Before the Lord of all the earth. Holiness has been described by some, and I think this is correct, as the otherness of God. In his holiness, he is incomparable to anything he has ever created. He's not just greater and bigger, he's transcendent. He is different and greater and bigger in every way. He is other. He is frightening in his holiness when we appear before him as men. And not because he is unpleasant to see, but because he is overwhelming in his transcendentness. So much so that even the holiest, most fiery angels cannot look in his eyes. Cannot lay their eyes upon him. This is what happened when one of the most holy men that ever lived, Isaiah the prophet, who was blessed with a gospel before anyone else heard it, one of the most closest men to God that have ever lived. This is what happens, Isaiah 6, verse 1 to 5. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne high and lifted up. And the train of his robe filled the temple. Above him stood the seraphim, each had six wings. With two he covered his face, and with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one called to the other and said, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. That's not how he said it. Because he covered his eyes, and so he said, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. And the foundations of the threshold shook the voice of him who called, and the house was filled with smoke. And I said, Woe is me, for I am lost. I'm a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. He sees a vision of God and he screams. He says, My lips are burning in my face because they have sinned against this God. My eyes are burning in their sockets because I have laid hold of a vision of the glory of God. I am lost. I have lost myself. I am disintegrating. Woe is me, for my eyes do not deserve what they have seen, and I am falling apart. He is struck with terror, for suddenly the prophet sees his other unworthiness when he sees the vision of God. And this, my dear friend, is what happens when a man or woman meets the living God. It changes him forever. After Isaiah had seen God, it was a different man. You see, everything else became small and temporary and fleeting. Even his own life became to him like a morning mist. Food, drink, sleep, comfort, it's all fleeing away. God had become everything. You know why? because God is everything. Because he is worthy. And the only reason why we don't live like that is because we don't see him like that. But he is. Let me take you to another time in history when God's holiness breaks through and we see something of it. 2 Samuel 6, 5-9 says this, David and all the house of Israel were celebrating before the Lord with songs and lyres and harps and tambourines and castanets and cymbals. When they came to the threshing floor of Nacon, Uzzah put up his hand to the ark of God and he took hold of it, for the oxen stumbled. And the anger of the Lord was kindled against Uzzah, and God struck him down there because of his error, and he died there beside the ark of God. He died because he put his hand on the ark when it was about to be moved and shaken and potentially fall. And God, or David, was angry with the Lord because he had broken out against Uzzah, and the place he called it Perez Uzzah, or the outbreaking against Uzzah to this day. And David was afraid of the Lord that day. Now the ark was the throne of God in Israel. It's where he dwelled in the midst of his people. It was the closest presence of God in Israel. It represented God's presence. It was to be placed in the most holy place, the most holy object in the most holy place. Uzzah sees the oxen stumble and he stretches out his hand. He takes hold of the ark and immediately God strikes him dead. Is that your God? Or have you made another God? Is your God safe? Is he like a cow that you've made out of the imagination of your mind where you can bow to and you can put him to the side? Or an imagination scratched upon your heart that you can manipulate? Or is it this God who is overwhelming in his holiness? You say it doesn't say anything about bad intentions on the part of Uzzah. He simply stretched out his hand to stabilize the ark of God. That's all we read. And God is filled with fury and kills him. Why? Because Uzzah touched the ark of God. Because he laid his human hand on the earthly throne of the thrice holy God. That's why he died. That's literally what the text says, isn't it? He stretched out his hands. It doesn't say he had evil intention. It says actually the opposite, right? The oxen stumbled. He stretched out his hand to stabilize the ark. But he touched it with his human hand. And God struck him dead. For God had said, "You will not touch the ark." David sees that and he's angry. The fear strikes his heart at the same time. For the first time, he saw the presence of God in a way that he had not seen before. David saw God's holiness and it terrified him to bring the ark home. It took him a long time. He first brought it to someone else. And then finally, when he saw that the presence of God began to bring blessing, he studied it again and tried to find out why this had happened. And he realized that he shouldn't be on a cart, but it should be carried and all of that. But here, he is afraid because he realizes he cannot manipulate God. God will strike when he wishes to do so, when he feels, or when God decides. And suddenly David was confronted with the nearness of a holy God and could not draw near. Which brings me to my text. The death of Nadab and Abihu. Leviticus 9:24 and 10-3. It says, "And fire came out from before the Lord and consumed the burnt offering and the peace offerings of fat and on the altar. And when all the people saw it, they shouted and fell on their faces." What had happened was this, the glory of the Lord appeared and the fire comes down. God is at the center of Israel. He comes near to a nation unlike he had ever done before. God steps into the world and shows his glory, and he accepts the offering, and he is there near to his people. Can you imagine this holy God, whose eyes cannot see evil, comes near to a whole nation and reveals himself? This is the most awesome day in the history of Israel, that God accepts the offering and shows his glory. It says smoke, right? When God's presence, why? It is disorienting, overwhelming, powerful presence of God comes near. The ground upon which they stood had become holy, for God was near. They're terrified. They scream. They're not saying yes. They fall on their face and they say, "Holy God." And then it says this, just unbelievable. Change. Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron, each took a censer and put fire in it and laid incense on it and offered strange fire, unauthorized fire, before the Lord, which he had not commanded them. And fire came out of heaven and consumed them. Fire from before the Lord. And Moses says to Aaron, "This is what the Lord has said, among those who are near me, I will be sanctified, and before all the people, I will be glorified." God has just revealed his glory, and in the midst of this holy moment, these two men bring in some of their own fire. They step in the middle of the scene, and they said, "Everybody is impressed and lying down, screaming before God. Now it's our time to shine, to bring what we want to do. Let me bring my stuff." And then Moses, who has stood on the holy ground, who knew what it'd be to be in the presence of God, who dwelled twice 40 days in the presence of the Lord, without eating or drinking, being sustained by the holiness of God himself. This man, he sees the fire coming down from heaven, striking these two family members dead. And he is not shocked. But he says, "The Lord has said to those who draw near to him should approach me as the one who is holy, will be sanctified by it, should be considered as the one who is holy and glorify me." That is the biblical God in his holiness, in his worthiness. Would you want that God to appear tonight? And we pray, "Show us your glory." Would you like him to appear? Would you like me to try and offer some of false fire before the Lord to twist his word or display to you another God that is much more civilized and fits in our civilization much better? Would you like me to preach a God without his holiness, without his justice? If I would, he would kill me, because I'd be offering strange fire before you. This is God. And all who draw near to him better be holy. So if that is God, then what are we? How does the Bible describe us? If he is holy and sin cannot draw near to his presence, who are we? Well, this brings me to my second point, the horror of sin. I think the best explanation is Romans 3, 10 to 18. Let me just read it to you. "None is righteous. No, not one. No one understands. No one seeks for God. No one seeks for this God whose glory fills the earth." If we had a sense of what this means, it would cause us to break down and weep. "All have turned aside, together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. Their throat is an open grave. They use their tongues to deceive. The venom of asps is under their lips. Their mouth is full of curses and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. In their paths are ruin and misery. In the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. This is how you were born in this world. As serpents whose mouth is a grave, who opens up and swallows and buries to death whatever is found. He is not speaking of Hitler. He is speaking of you and me, of how we come into this world. He is speaking, do you remember how he said it? There is none righteous, no one. No one understands, no one seeks for God. This is God's word. If you don't agree, don't tell me. But this is God's word. Compared to the righteousness of God, everyone is judged as evil. Every intention of the thoughts of our heart is only evil continually, it says. It says elsewhere, a people who drinks iniquity like water, a heart whose sin is so vile with sin, so deformed by iniquity that it cannot be cleansed, but it must be either destroyed or cut out and replaced. And it says in the prophets that God will give man a new heart. It's not because he had many in store and he just wanted to give out new ones. It's because the old one could only be cut out and be destroyed. There was no use for it in any other way. Jesus describes the human heart as a fountain who spews forth evil continually, he says in Mark 7, 21, 23. For from within, out of the heart of man, come evil thoughts. Can you imagine standing before this holy God before which the angels cover their faces, whose eyes cannot behold evil, and our heart just burp it up as though they fly out as evil thoughts continuously? Darkness, sin, evil, sexual immorality. The majority of men in our day, today, this week, in this land, have been watching sexual immorality. Theft, which includes covetousness, saying, I want that. Murder, which includes hatred or despising people. Adultery, which includes looking with lust. Coveting, wickedness, deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, foolishness. All these evil things come from within and they defile a person. It's not what you touched, my friends. It's what is within that breathes and saturates the whole of man. If you go around the world and you think, well, I am not an evil man compared to so many in the world, you have no idea who you are in the way that you were born, unless you have been born again by the Spirit of God and God has transformed and changed you and all of that. But if you said, I have never been like that, it's the evidence you still are. You just don't see it. They will meet, it says. The reason why Jesus says this is very simple. It's not to give them a bad day, but because Jesus knows that all these men and all these women will one day meet God, and they better know the truth today than that day. What will happen when a holy God whose eyes are too pure to behold evil will look upon man that is described like that at the judgment seat of Christ, the judgment seat of God? When you stand on that day before God, my ministry must do this to prepare you for that day, whether you will hear or not hear. Because God has laid a burden on my heart, as he has on every preacher, to speak the truth. And the most vital truth, the most important truth, is what prepares you for that day. Everything else, you can fall and fail, and you can succeed, you can go 50 or 80% or all of that, but if you are not prepared, if I don't give you the words to prepare you in a right way for that day, I have failed. And your blood will drip off my hands before when I stand before God myself. And so I will be as blunt and I will seek my words as carefully as I possibly can to declare to you the full counsel of the knowledge of God, because you will stand before Him on that day. There's many things in life of which we don't know, but this one we know. All of you and all who watch on YouTube and all who listen on the radio will one day stand before God. And if nothing happens between the day of your birth and that day, if there is no death taking place until you die from this world or until Christ comes back, you will appear before Him with the heart we have just described. And if that is the case, you will fall down and never stop falling. You will die. And the words I'm about to speak of the only way to escape that day will chase you forever and ever. Whether you enjoy this sermon or hate it, you will never forget, because you are warned. You say, Sodom and Gomorrah were awful people, isn't it? Can you imagine there's a guest coming in to the town? It's a similar town to Sodom and Gomorrah, and all they wanted to do is rape the person. The city full of sin. You know what Jesus said? Their hell is going to be light compared to everyone who's here and hears this message and does not or has not come to Christ. Jesus said it will be light for Sodom and Gomorrah compared to those who have heard the gospel and rejected. Oh, the weight. The weight. Who is worthy of these things? Which brings me to the third. I hope now that you can see the necessity of death. When God's holiness and our hearts, not even the touching of the ark without any bad intentions, that's described in the Bible, how much more man whose heart breathes forth evil. Out of the hearts comes this fountain of sin. Secret lies. We clothe nicely, we look nicely on the outside, but God sees the heart. He sees the life. Tell me now, my friend. I come as your friend. If I were to walk with you the past week, frail man that I am, and I were able to read your mind in the past week, would it be an evil mind or a Christ-like mind? That's the question, isn't it? You see, there is a necessity of death to answer our question tonight, because God is holy and mankind is not. And if you remain in your natural state, you will face God as the evil man or even woman you were born and have just added to it and feasted in that evil in secret or in public. And you will perish and will die in anguish forever, but without the finality of death, always dying but never dead. And so the only way that Jesus Christ could save sinners from their miserable death was by taking their death, to drink their judgment and bear their evil before God and say, "Put it on me." There is a necessity of death. Not just because we are evil, but because He is holy. Not just because He is holy, but because we are evil. And when those two meet, they cannot live together. One must die, and God cannot die. and shouldn't. But you deserve, and I deserve death. The death of Christ was necessary because of our evil, because of our corruption. Because you need to be killed in this life for what you have done and who you are, either in this life or at the judgment seat. That's the only two places where death takes place. You either die here in this world when you hear the message of life, or you die at the judgment seat when you ignore the message of death and life in this world. That's the simple message of the Bible. You die here or you die then. If you say, well, I just want a different way, I'll climb the wall, I don't want to die, I don't want to repent from all my sin, I want to live in my secret life and go to heaven, God says, fine, you make your own plan, let's see how it works out when you stand before me. You see, God has already told his message clear. He is not going to tell you, well, really, you got to find out if you he has told the message straight and clear. Repent and believe, or die and perish. Repentance means dying to yourself. Jesus says, if anybody wants to follow me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. Let him turn from himself, be death to himself, then crucify himself, in other words, dying on the cross, and then follow me. Turning from all your sin, leaving everything behind, the secret sins of the heart, the things you've done in secret, the things you love to do in secret, say no more. I will follow God. If your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off. If your leg causes you to sin, cut it off. If your ear causes you to sin, pull it up. If your eyes causes you to sin, pluck it out. That's repentance. It's not, okay, from now on, I'll accept you, Christ, and I'll begin to follow and serve you. Christ says, who are you? You're a worker of lawlessness. Who are you? But if you turn and repent and come to Christ, Christ says, come to me. Oh, you are burdened and heavy laden. Not because you're stressed in this world, but heavy laden with sin. That's the point. If you are burdened and you say, oh, this sin, who will deliver me from this body of death? Christ can. And so, you come to my fourth point, which is not my point at all, but Christ's point. You need to be born again. My dear friends, this is why Jesus said, you must be born again. In order to join the death and resurrection of Christ and flee from the wrath to come, you must die and be raised to life. When you stand before the throne of God and you say, well, I had wonderful Christian parents. Have you ever heard that from a murderer before the trial? My parents were really good. Don't judge me. Look at them, they're wonderful people. And the judge says, yeah, I'm not going to judge them, I judge you. You say, I've done a lot of good things. I'll try to say that before the judge. On my way here, I just helped a lady cross the street. Yeah, after you slain 10 men. Doesn't help, does it? You must die to self, repent from your ways, and follow Jesus Christ with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind and with all your strength. That's faith. It's not working all these things, but that's the fruit of faith, isn't it? Because this is not trying to be a righteous religious person. This is trusting and following the Son of God, the one who is holy. And if you have seen that he's holy, it is a joy to run from self and run to God. If you have understood anything of the light of God and the darkness of your heart, repentance is not a hard work. It's as simple as gravity. That which is heavy falls down in the dust. The heart who sees the glory of God and knows his own sin falls in the dust and clings to God. When you see the light, you understand the darkness, and you will run to Christ. Matthew 7, 13 to 14 says, "Enter by the narrow gate, for the gate is wide, and the way is easy that leads to destruction. For those who enter it by it are many, but the gate is narrow, and the way is hard that leads to life. And those who find it are what? Few." There are many people who are looking to go to heaven. Most of them don't make it. Most of them are cast out. That's what it's saying. It's not talking about the world. It's talking about people who are trying to find the right way, and most of them are on the broad way that leads to destruction. A few of them are there that find it. Will you be one? I don't know. God knows. Jesus is talking to the people who have come to hear him, his group of disciples, the church crowd, so to speak, of our day. And he said, "Among you there are many who will walk through the wide gate that leads to destruction." You're on the path that is easy, gives you just enough religion to lull you to sleep until you wake up at the judgment day. "But few of you will enter through the narrow gate and walk the hard way of death itself, death to sin, being crucified with Christ daily, but find life everlasting." Matthew 7, 20, 21 to 23 continues, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven." What? Wait a minute. Lord? It says that they said, "Lord, Lord." They're following you, right? They say it twice. They're emphatic, right? In Hebrew, when it's repeated, it's emphatic. They're always calling you Lord. They pray every day. They're saying, "Lord, Lord." It continues. "On that day, many will say to me, 'Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name?'" They were teachers. They spoke words from God, they said. "And cast out demons." They had power in your name. "And do many mighty works in your name." These are powerful people who say, "Lord, Lord." "Then will I declare to them, 'I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. Get out of my presence, you evil men.'" That's what it means. "You wicked people, you've never walked my courts. You've never been in my council. You have never come to me because your life is the evidence that you've never turned from your sin to serve the living God. You've never come to faith and you still walk in sin." You say, "I don't like to hear that. Stop talking about this. Do something nice." I cannot, because this is God's word. I cannot add water to this, because otherwise I will be the one who is lawless. You see, these are the same people who walk through the wide gate. That's why often there's the depiction, right? The wide gate of the gate of that has the street with all the sin in it, and the narrow way is the faithful way. I think it's actually a good depiction when you put these two things together. Their faith, as Ben taught this morning, did not turn them away from the sins of their hearts. It allowed them, and they had a sort of religion that allowed them to keep walking in their sin and at the same time believe that one day they would stand before the judgment seat of God and enter into heaven. But their life evidenced and their heart evidenced that they loved their sin and wanted to stay in it. And so, my dear friends, you need to be born again if you want to go to heaven. You must be born again. And if you haven't, or you won't be born again, you will go to hell. No matter what one day I say on your funeral, all I can do is to preach of what I've seen and heard, but only I cannot look into the heart. And God forbid that I would think that I can declare a man saved or unsaved. But I must plead with you. If you haven't been born again, you must be born again or be judged on that day. Oh, I pray with all my heart that every one of you will come to know the Savior or knows the Savior. But never assume. I'm not saying there's no assurance. Once you're born again, you will know that you're born of Christ. Because it says in Romans 8 very clear, the witness of this, the Holy Spirit will bear witness with our heart that we are children of God. If you don't have the witness of the Holy Spirit telling you that you are a child of God, I'm not saying your own voice saying, well, I reason logically I must be. No, that conviction that God has made you a new man or a new woman in Christ, that conviction within that when you came to Him, whether it is 5 years ago or 10 or 20 years ago when you came to Him, He brought you into the kingdom where you know that you are a child of the living God. If not, seek Him while He may be found. This is life and death. And I wake up at times where I'm so grieved with the idea that there's people that will end up in hell that have heard my voice. Not because it's my voice, but because I've seen their faces. That's the grief of my heart. And so I pray that this wound is just a temporary wound. That you all take heed and call upon the name of the Lord. Let us pray. The Heavenly Father, it is done, Lord. Work with your Spirit. Oh, Holy Spirit, move in our hearts that we might love you better, more deeply. Oh, God, that all of us might one day enter into the joy of eternal life, for that is why you died. That is why you had to die. Oh, glory be to you, our King and God. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.